Welcome to Sabbath School. It's always a delight to see your smiling faces on a bright Sabbath morning. I mean, pretty hard for the weather to be better than it is today. Maybe some would like a little warmer, but it is beautiful out there. I like to see the snow on the mountains, so I'm willing to put up with a little bit of cold. Welcome to Sabbath School as well. Let's jump into the lesson. We're talking about the series on the Bible. And as the deacons are ready with the plates, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we come with a searching inquiry in our hearts, seeking to know you better through your word, the scriptures, and all the various ways that you have used to try to reveal yourself to us. Forgive us where we have been negligent, that we have been unstudious and unwilling to share what we already know. Help us to have the courage to step boldly into the limelight as you know that your people need to do at the end of this world's history so that you can come again soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As someone has already asked, why are we talking about the final word? In lesson number 2, we got a series of 13. The final word, that ought to be lesson 13, right? Well, I guess the first question I have to ask you this morning is this one. Do you consider the Bible to be the final source of authority? And, of course, I hope that raises in your minds immediately the question, well, what gives something authority? Why is one thing more authoritative than another? What is it that makes the Bible an authority? Does anything sort of jump out in your mind when you think about authority? What is it in terms of biblical kinds of authority? Now, we know about political authority and military authority and those kind of things, but in terms of the Bible, what is it that gives the Bible its authority, and what do we mean by biblical authority? Someone ready to jump in and answer that question this early in the morning? I don't see anyone getting brave yet. John, oh, I've got two hands here already. Oh, boy, we're really... Okay, we got Van there, and we got John down here, if we can find some microphones. There's one. Brian, go ahead. You've got the closest mic. The
church said so?
Because the church said so. Okay, well, that's not a bad answer. We know that there are a number of churches operating today who say that the final authority rests in the church. Some of them claim to have biblical authority for that. Others claim to have other sources of authority for that. And they would say to you, okay, even if the church decides to change what's in the Bible, they have the right to do that, the authority to do that. And some of you know, most of you I know, probably understand what churches take that kind of an approach. Is that the approach that we should take? Go ahead, John.
Well, I think the authority for me is the appeal to my sense of what is right and what is wrong. And I want to read more about it because of that authority.
Okay, the sense of right and wrong. Is that a feeling? What is it? What is that sense of right and wrong? Van? You wanted to add, you have to address that particular question.
An authority is where everything stops. I mean, this is it. No, there's no higher authority.
The final authority surely should be the buck stops here, right?
So if a church assumes the authority over the Bible to make changes or to make interpretations, then the Bible is not the final authority.
Okay.
But again, everybody has their own opinions about what that authority says. And like John said, I think the real authority comes in understanding that this is the truth. The truth is the authority.
Okay. Jerry, right in front of you. Van, in front of you there.
Well, I guess my first question would be authority for what? Mm-hmm. Also, final authority, are there other authorities which lead up to the final authority? There other authorities that can point us to this authority? Mm-hmm. Also, authority for me as an individual, I think, also entails my interaction with the scriptures and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it seems like there's a number of factors involved.
Okay, and that scares some people. You know, some of our Christian friends, they keep this real simple. You go to church, and if under the right circumstances, the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you do various things, and you speak in tongues, and the authority question goes away because you have a direct connection to God. Bang. No one, you don't have to wait for anybody else to tell you. You don't have to bother to study. You have a direct connection. Bang. I mean, what more could you ask for? Norm.
In a world of freedom, there is no authority except I accept it as an authority. Uh-huh. Scriptures, for me, give the best answer to who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? Mm-hmm. And because it gives the best answers to those most basic questions, I give it authority in my life.
Okay. So you're saying that ultimately the authority rests with your choice, and you assign authority to Scripture because of what? You said it answers the questions. Anybody else want to add to anything? Why do you choose to assign authority, as Norm puts it, to Scripture? Yes, Kelly.
For me, it's the cohesiveness of it all, in considering the fact that it was compiled over a long time by people from all walks of life. And to bring it closer to home, Christ was obviously well-versed in the scriptures of his day, and he used and quoted it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else want to add their ideas to that before we move on? Okay, well, there's some really good ideas that have come up now. I would like to say, I'm going to give you my conclusion right now. It's at the end of your handout. The authority which should have the greatest appeal to us is the authority which tells us the truth. Now, how do we determine whether it's telling us the truth? See, that turns out to be the key question. Because if you knew that you could go to the internet or you could go anywhere and you could punch a button and that source that you're attaching to there would always tell you absolute truth, you wouldn't need the Bible, theoretically, right? I mean, that would be your Bible. You know, people write books about certain subjects and you can see them on the bookshelves. It's the internet Bible, the Bible of this, the Bible of that. And people have come to believe that the Bible is, in fact, the ultimate authority. It answers the questions about a certain subject, certain group of subjects, or something like that. Norm says it answers the most important questions in life. Okay, do we all agree with that? So, there's some questions that raises. You know the words of Ellen White. She says the writers of the Bible were God's penmen, and not his pen. You can see under number one in your handout. Does that lessen its authority? Wouldn't you like to have God's word? Now we call it God's word. Is it really God's word? John. Mike's coming.
Yes, it is God's word according to the Gospel of John. First few words there. the Word was with God and so forth and so on. And if we want to get the fullest comprehension of what that Word is, I think we need to go to John 17 and read again and again the prayer that he spoke to his Father. And since we're on the subject,
You got us on that subject. You're cheating because you're saying that the Word, and in John, the Word in that context refers to Jesus Christ himself, and you're saying, okay, I have to apply that now directly to Scripture. That's a huge leap. I mean, we do it all the time. I'm not arguing about that. We do that as Christians. We say, Jesus is the authority. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, etc. And we say, he has the final word, and where do I find his words? And we grab the Bible. Are we being honest when we do that? Is it right to say the Bible is God's word? Okay, someone has Sylvia's convictions. Go ahead, Van.
Well, it says there in 1 John that Jesus was the Word. Mm-hmm. But if you search the Scriptures, the Word, you will find that Jesus himself said that they testify of him.
Yes.
And so it's a package deal.
I see.
And you can insert yourself anywhere in this argument and make the complete loop. And probably the more times you do that, the more tight the loop gets. But I think what Jesus is saying is that he's the truth because he came from the Father. And it says throughout John, at least the first few chapters, that his mission was to reveal the Father to us. So his
now
word.
Now you're going to complicate things more. Jesus who came here. And we somehow know how to relate to him, and now you're trying to say I have to put him equal with the Bible, and now you want somebody up there to be in this mixture too. This is getting pretty messy.
Well, he makes it even more messy when you consider that he says to some of those folks that were challenging his authority, that he says that the Word testifies of him, the Spirit testifies of him, and he just goes through a whole list of things that have testified to the truth about the Father. And I think the word just simply means it's the truth. And Jesus is the truth. He lived the truth. He came here. He revealed the truth about God. And he is a living manifestation of what the Bible was predicting would come and in the New Testament has reported what came.
So you just, Jerry in front of you wants to comment here. You're just going to say, Jesus said to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I buy that. I'm going to assume that when I read Scripture, therefore it is true. Is that a fair thing to do? Is this an assumption, or is it based on evidence? That would be the next question we need to go to. Jerry?
Well, it seems, again, referring back to our previous series of lessons, Solomon was kind of messy.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes is kind of messy. So if you just take the book Ecclesiastes, pull it out, and read that alone,
you'd be in trouble.
I think we'd have some problems. Somehow we have to balance this. It is the Word of God. It is also the Word of Solomon.
Okay, that's the next question. One of the next questions we need to deal with. We've got authority now spread out over several individuals. Are they all reliable? Only some of them reliable? Norm.
The Bible is hearsay evidence.
Okay. Inadmissible in court.
We don't have the Word of God. Mm-hmm. We have what some people have said about God.
Right. Okay.
We have to look at what they say and determine if it makes sense to us. Mm-hmm. And then we assign it authority.
So while we stand up in court and we put our hand on the Bible and the guy says, do you swear, blah, 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 and we say yes on the stack of Bibles here, we turn around and we say, technically, there's nothing in the Bible that's reliable because it's all hearsay evidence.
Just the best you got.
Well, legally, it's all hearsay evidence. Maybe not quite. The Gospels wouldn't all be hearsay evidence, but a lot of it would be hearsay evidence, okay?
There are some exceptions to hearsay evidence.
Okay.
In a legal sense, we've got eyewitness testimony, mm-hmm. and we have some other exceptions to that hearsay, and that gives us some level of certainty, at least for me, to a reasonable, rational degree.
Okay, I want to know about the reasonable, rational part. Why do you... last week, and I suppose I should have it up here again. Last week, I read you a couple of notes from two other sources. One of them, you remember, said, this is the New Testament as revised by the spirits, and it gets down to the end of that line. It says, signed, Jesus the Christ. On the outside, it says Bible. Inside, it says signed by Jesus Christ. That ought to be the ultimate authority, right? Corrected by the spirits, sure. Go ahead.
Well, Jesus came to this earth as a human being. Mm-hmm. That's not hearsay. He spoke, he said, he wrote the word, he was the word.
Which is fine, except I don't have a single word that he wrote personally.
Everything in red letter.
It's all hearsay. Somebody else wrote it down a long time later.
As a witness.
Well... yeah, they said this is what happened. As I said, except the Gospels, some parts of the Gospels would be presumably direct evidence because they witnessed it themselves. Sylvia?
Well, I think you know by now, I feel very strongly that God gave inspiration to everyone that wrote. Mm-hmm. So to my thinking, it is the Word of God. Because he inspired those writers. Mm-hmm. Every one that wrote by the guidance of God. We're told that. Now, either I believe it or I don't.
Okay.
And if I choose to believe it, then I believe that it's God's word. And it matches nature. It matches everything in life. How could you ever...
So you
doubt
put,
it
you
in
put
my
the,
mind.
You put the puzzle together and it looks like it fits and you say, okay, I buy all of it.
Yep.
Okay.
Did God inspire the Apocrypha also? Apocrypha is in several Bibles.
That's exactly the question. One of the other questions we're coming to, because some Christians look at the Bible and they say, we accept our version of the Old Testament, we accept our version of the New Testament, we reject the Apocrypha, we reject the Pseudepigrapha partially because the other Bible writers didn't quote from them. Which isn't exactly true, because there are some pretty clear quotations in the book of Jude and Revelation from even the Pseudepigrapha. Should we be accepting those books? Okay, Gordon, you can say some more.
This is actually back prior topic, but not only do we not have Jesus' writings, we have John, Matthew, Mark, Luke's writings of what Jesus said, but they wrote them in a different language. Mm-hmm. And I don't know Greek. You know Greek, but I don't know Greek. Mm-hmm. So I have to rely on someone else's interpretation, translation, mm-hmm. Of those
so,
writings.
Maybe we should do what the Muslims do. The only authentic version of the Quran is in Arabic. No translation in any other language is recognized as having any authority whatsoever. If you want to read the Quran, you have to read it in the original. So I'm sorry, folks. From now on, you must read your Bibles in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Okay, are you done? Okay, we got Brian. We've got two or three other hands. Go ahead, Brian.
What is it that happens just before every knee bows and every mouth confesses you were right?
Okay, Philippians 2 is an interesting story there, isn't it? We believe that that's going to take place at the third coming, and it's going to happen right after God spreads the evidence out, the panorama where everybody, the wicked and the righteous, the angels from wherever in the universe, all the other beings in the universe, plus everyone who's ever lived here on planet Earth, are going to watch the whole, they're going to watch history sort of go by like that. They're going to see what everybody did. They're going to see what God did. They're going to see what Satan did. They're going to see what they did in this scene. And when it comes to the end, the truth is going to be so compelling that even the devil is going to be down on his knees saying, God, you are right.
But isn't it the picture of the cross that's especially set aside, you know, that people watch, the great controversy, I guess, in a sense, but especially those hours on Calvary. Mm-hmm. And isn't that the final word and what we have with us?
Certainly that was a very impressive part of the whole story, and we will certainly see that. The question, of course, is what does that mean? Because there's very different interpretations about what happened there, what it's supposed to mean to us, how we're involved. Yeah.
Except that seeing it firsthand with all of the background and the side information, well, you know, our eyes will be open more than just reading it firsthand.
Yeah. Well, seeing it in 3D living color is going to be pretty impressive. You know, there were a lot of people who didn't even want to go see The Passion of Christ because it was so gruesome. Seeing it is different than just hearing it. Yes.
A brief comment on the Quran. As I read the history, there are no extant copies of the original Quran and haven't been for hundreds of years. They were destroyed when the offshoot of Mohammedanism came about after Muhammad died.
You better not say that too loud, because we're miles away from any original copies of the Bible.
But we still have the extant languages that we can get some meanings out of. As I see it, there's enough of the original, and those languages are still spoken. There's been some variations, but we're still pretty close to the money. Now, getting back to your comment on the books that weren't in the Bible, I read something that startled me the other day. Mrs. White got one or two ideas from the book of Esdras, and I nearly fell out of my chair when I read that.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. Okay, Van, I think you were next.
The idea that everything in the Bible is the truth can be quite dangerous.
Yes.
I think one needs to take every piece of the Bible and compare it to all the other pieces in the Bible. Because if you accept everything in the Bible as truth, the prophet that lied, we'd have to scratch either what he said or the statement that he lied. Also, the arguments of Job's three friends, I don't think could be considered to be truth. But in the context of Job, the truth of Job, Job comes right out clear.
Okay, and I quote to you 1 Kings 13, verse 18. This is just one place in scriptures, but it's a very obvious one, so I'll use it. Then the old prophet from Bethel said to him, I too am a prophet just like you. And at the Lord's command, an angel told me to take you home with me and offer you my hospitality. And then right there in the scripture, but the old prophet was lying. So, are you all very happy to know that you have inspired lies? Well, I think this is an inspired lie. Now, Genesis 3:4 is the place that most people would look at, probably up front. The devil, speaking through the serpent in the garden. It was a lie. Yes.
Well, it seems to me that the lying prophet really did offer the other prophet to the lions.
Yeah, I guess you'd have to say that. Okay. Well, let's try to put some of the pieces on the table here. We've suggested a number of things. I mean, let's just be fair right up front, Jerry, before I launch into a different topic.
You know, we say we believe in thought inspiration, not verbal inspiration, but you know, in our discussion and in our consideration of this, I think we are struggling. We get very close at times to verbal inspiration. Mm-hmm. When we use the word authority for what kind of authority, what really is the truth that the Bible, what is the truth in the Bible? We've got to be very careful, I think, that we don't fall into the verbal inspiration mode, because, you know, is it a case book? Is it a code book? Mm-hmm. Some have used those two terminologies. Mm-hmm. You look at these stories, the verse you just mentioned, the Levite and the concubine, and all these, are those truth, or are they? Is the whole telling us something about God that is truth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Well, let me just briefly go through the problems with verbal inspiration. I hope you're all very familiar with them. But if you talk to someone who absolutely believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, what they will tell you is each individual word was basically dictated by God and put down on the page. Okay? And if you say, okay, well then how do you explain some discrepancies here and there? And if you really manage to pin them down, they're pretty cagey at not getting pinned down, but if you really manage to pin them down, then they will finally say to you, well, that was not an error in the original. That error came in somewhere later. Someone didn't copyright, someone didn't translate right, or something like that. And if you stop and analyze that argument, what they're saying is, I know up here what the Bible should say, and if it doesn't agree with what I think it should say, it's wrong. Is that what we do with the Bible? Absolutely. Okay, Lorna.
I think an important argument for the authority of the Bible is the fact that it is a series of stories, and some of God's greatest heroes made mistakes, and we get to hear about them. Historically, in other cultures, heroes that make mistakes, they're all perfect. But Abraham, the friend of God, we hear about his mistakes, and they were pretty huge. Mm-hmm. David, who was the man God loved, he made some huge, huge mistakes that historically, mm-hmm. we get to hear about that. That makes this an authoritative story to me, the entire Bible. You look at the entire book, and it's about God and how God worked with people. It's not about people. And it's not about words. It's about a whole picture of God.
Okay. Very good. Well, you know, the people who say that the Bible is a blueprint for us, they like to look at the Ten Commandments, and they like to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know anyone here, at least, that would disagree that those places would be a pretty good blueprint. But what happens when you go to the story of David and Bathsheba and say, okay, where do I follow? How can I be just like David? Or you go to the story of the Levite and his concubine, Judges 19 to 21. How can I be just like that? Anybody here want to be cutting up women and mailing pieces of them around here and there? I mean, what would we do with somebody who did that in our day? Sylvia.
Well, you asked that question after I raised my hand. So
that's right.
I want to go back to this one, and if I may, read sure. what Ellen White says. The apostles as personated by these lying spirits are made to contradict what they wrote at the dictation of the Holy Spirit when on earth. They deny the divine origin of the Bible and thus tear away the foundation of the Christian's hope and put out the light that reveals the way to heaven. Satan is making the world believe that the Bible is a mere fiction, or at least a book suited to the infancy of the race, but now to be lightly regarded or cast aside as obsolete.
Okay. You want to give the reference for that?
Yes. Page 557 in The Great Controversy.
Okay. Lee.
With regard to word inspiration, the two recitations of the Ten Commandments are not identical. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But my main concern is, are there degrees of inspiration? Is Ecclesiastes inspired? Does it communicate the ideas of God, as you state in item 2? It's the same degree and in the same way that Revelation does. And should we take Paul at his word when he says he has no specific guidance on something? Should we take Luke at his word when he says, you know, basically I have researched this, I've talked to a lot of people, and this is what I came up with? I wonder if Luke wouldn't shudder if we referred to it as the divinely inspired work of God. And if
that's
we apply the degree of exegetics that is sometimes applied to Luke, would he be comfortable with that?
Mm-hmm. Well, where you see, here we have this spectrum. See, on one end we say, okay, this is God's word. It has absolute authority. All the way down to somewhere over here, this is man's word, and you can take it or leave it depending on how serious you think it is or whether you agree with it. Now, we say we don't want it to be God's dictated word. We say there's problems with that. So how far are we going to go on this scale away from it being God's literal words? Does verbal inspiration, if it were true, would that have more authority in your mind than thought inspiration? I understand that's a subtle difference, but what about that? If it were true, would you be happy to have a dictated Bible? Let me put it that way. I see some people shaking their heads up and down, and some people are shaking their heads back and forth. Norm.
If there had been one dictated Bible that was given to a culture back in the time of Adam and Eve or around the flood, and culture has changed so much, we wouldn't be able to understand it if we read it.
Well, and this is the problem. You see, that if it were dictated, then I would be back to where we were a few moments ago. If you really wanted to see God's word, you'd have to do Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, because it would be in those languages. Because as soon as you translate it, you've got somebody jumping in there and say, well, I think it means this, and I'm going to translate it this way, which may not be what God originally intended. Ryan.
Yeah, if you are in touch with God and have the same spirit to work with, the picture that was shown to the writer, you know, he wrote his 1,000 words about, but if you could see the same picture, you know, maybe not identical, I mean, you're even further ahead, though, than just reading it.
Okay, if we could see what the prophet saw, you're saying.
Yeah, in a sense, so, you know, with the spirit that is still there and still inspiring not only the word but us, you know, close your eyes and imagine it, and you may be even further ahead than a dictated word.
Okay.
Humanity being what it is, if we had one person dictate the scriptures, wouldn't there be a greater risk of us following that person and missing the whole point?
Well, that raises and again, there's so many questions in every one of these lessons, but, I mean, let's be honest. The Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years and if you read down there, kings and prime ministers and shepherds and priests and prophets and, you know, a whole variety of people, a lot of people, we don't even know what books, who the authors were of many of the books. Okay, if it's like that, does that shake our question in, shake our confidence in its authority? 1,500 years? How can over 1,500 years anyone come up with a consistent picture? Jim?
Hebrews 1 says that God spoke to the prophets and communicated to people through time in many and various ways. Mm-hmm. And then you got Romans 2, 14 and 15. When those who don't have the written word, they do what's right because the way the law is written on their heart.
Yeah.
So, and what would be the net effect if we had the precise words that the Creator or God spoke? Probably wouldn't be any different if our reading of the Bible doesn't conform to what the Spirit's method of communicating in time and space. Okay. That's one of the methods God uses, is the written word.
Another challenge along that same line is this material that was written over 1,500 years period, the very last part of it was written almost 2,000 years ago, and still we call it the final word. I mean, what's final if it happened 2,000 years ago? It seems like that would be way out of date. I mean, we think that yesterday's newspaper is out of date. How can something that's over 2,000 years old be valid at all?
Well, I have a hard time understanding why we're even questioning this authority. I mean, if we want to believe in God, he claims the authority and says he is the authority, and that should be it. We have to have faith and belief in him. We have to believe in what he says. He's claiming the authority, so we should give it to him. I think as far as choosing these various prophets to write the Bible, he knows that that's the way that it takes for us to understand what he's trying to tell us.
Okay.
He's a great authority. He knows it all.
Well, there have been lots of claims, and that's one of the challenges. Where do we go? Now, let's go to some of the claims in Scripture, that since you've raised that point. There's a couple of verses we almost always turn to, a couple different places in Scripture, when this question comes up. One of them is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can see it on the screen there, verses 20 and 21. Above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself or herself a prophecy in the Scriptures. Does that do away with all individual study? No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. And going on, for no prophetic message ever came just from human will. Did it come partly from human will? It didn't come just from human will, but people were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God. Now, if that's really true, if every Bible writer is in fact speaking to us the words that came from God, the discussion should be over, right? And while we're doing that, since we're trying to minimize the amount of time we take because there's so many things to talk about, the other very famous verse is this one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You see at the top of the screen there. All Scripture... Now, in my version, and I should, just for the benefit of this particular passage, I should go down here and read it from the King James, because that's what we're all familiar with. And the King James does something that other versions should do, but it's more difficult when you have a freer translation to do this. You notice the verse here, this from the King James, all Scripture is, and the little is in italics. Is that for emphasis?
No.
The is in italics in the King James, it means the word is supplied by the translators. It's not there in the original. So here we read, all Scripture is, I don't know whether is should be there or not, given by inspiration of God, and is, should it be there or shouldn't it be, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So the real question is that first is. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, therefore it's inspired, and is profitable. Technically, this word Scripture here in verse 16 is simply the Greek word for writing. Graphos, where we get graphite, all that kind of stuff. It's the word for writing. Does this mean everything that gets written down is inspired? We don't believe that, not for a second. Now, there are people who think if it gets written down even in the newspaper, it must be true. But I'm not certainly going to go that way. So, and if you go back and you look at the context of these two passages, particularly this one in 2 Timothy, Paul is saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, you know that there's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of books even claiming to have been written by me. So he says, don't accept everything you read, only accept that Scripture which is inspired by God. And Timothy, you remember, you know, the things that we've talked about, what we've studied together, you know how to figure out which books are inspired. So all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. That is, should be out of there. Don.
I think it is important to understand what we mean by God's authority. Now, even Satan recognizes that. I think he has power and he's creator and might even recognize he's all-knowing. But when I see that the authority he wants to exercise over us is not based on that. It's based upon his goodness, his mercy, and his love.
If he based it on just the fact that he's all-knowing and all-powerful, he would have done away with Satan as soon as he rebelled. It would have been very easy for him because he is dependent on him for breath. Mm-hmm. And so when we accept the wrong...
Are you sure that Satan needs breath? I'm sorry.
Well,
go ahead.
To be here, okay. I mean, he gives an atheist his breath, you know. And when I see how God sought to reveal truth, his truth and his love to every person in the recorded in the Bible, to Pharaoh, for instance. Mm-hmm. And that's why the plagues were on the gods that they worshiped. They worshiped the frog and those different things. He was demonstrating truth that those gods had no power. And Pharaoh would have loved to have him respond to truth, but you can't force that. Mm-hmm. He had to be convinced in his own mind. Today, I think there's something very interesting going on. Have you heard of the most primitive people in the world today? The Bush people. What country is it?
Well, if you're talking about the Bushmen, they live in, some in Botswana, some live in south, what used to be south, in Namibia, southwest Africa.
But I was just talking to Ron Neish this morning and how Sean Boonstra, is it?
Boonstra, yeah.
He's over there, and there's been a Adventist Bush person. Do you know about that?
I've heard a little bit. I don't remember.
Anyhow, that in their thinking, and this is why they have to meet people where they're at, in their thinking, when anyone comes, they're immediately an enemy. And, of course, that person becomes an enemy, and they want to get rid of them. They want them to leave. They don't want anything to do with them. But here was an enemy that, because that's their thinking of God. Okay, here was an enemy that kept coming back and didn't leave them and kept giving them, you know, literature or different, I don't know, whatever is meaningful in their culture, bringing things to them. And this has happened over a period of time, and they are seeing through this person a different picture of God than what they have had. And now we're sending in iPods and trying to get the message in their language.
Yeah.
So again, when we look at the Bible as people, God having to meet people in the culture that they're in and speaking in the language that they understand, it's a marvelous work.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We've got a hand over here. I don't know if there's anybody else. Anyway, let me just throw one thing in here before Jerry talks over there. We Adventists have a special challenge because in modern times we believe that Ellen White is inspired. So whatever standards we apply to Scripture, they ought to apply also to Ellen White. And so we get to take those standards out. If we're honest, we need to take those standards out and say, okay, does Ellen White fits? And that, you know, when you just accept a book that's already put together by somebody else and has been there for hundreds of years and so forth like this, or at least a couple hundred years, and you sort of, you know, it's passed, you sort of descends from heaven with the blessings of God, so to speak, then, you know, everybody more or less agrees. But, okay, now we got these other writings. Okay, we better know on what basis we believe something's inspired. If we're going to go to somebody and say, well, I think you ought to accept these other writings as well, on what basis? Jerry, that wasn't your question, I know.
But. No. Two comments. Ken, can you read 2 Timothy 3:16 in the Message? It sounds really good in that version.
Okay,
and
the
other comment is, if you're in a Bible study with unbelievers, they do question the authority of the Bible,
sure.
whether it is God breathed.
Yeah. Oops. I'm sorry. Here, I'm going to get the message here for you in just a second. If I don't keep popping things up here, anybody want Greek? Second Timothy 3:16. Every part, this is the Message Bible, every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. And of course, if you read it that way, which I hope everyone in this room can agree with, the big question then, what qualifies as scripture? And that's the issue. It's fine after that question has been answered. What happens before that question has been answered? Jim?
About the Gnostic Gospels, the Pseudepigrapha, the New Testament Apocrypha, the Apocrypha. You know, that's not what he was talking about, in my understanding. Of course, it's not in the Greek. The is not in the Greek. Am I correct?
Right, that's correct. The is not in the original language. It's supplied, and maybe it should be supplied, and maybe it shouldn't be supplied, but it's not there in the original. Okay, well, let me go back to my handout here. Come on, there we go. So we have this book, hundreds, thousands of years old, and we take it to have authority. One of the reasons why we think it has authority is because later Bible writers refer to earlier Bible writers, and given our shortage of time, I'd like to focus on what Jesus says about the Old Testament, which, remember, was the only Bible available in his day. Does Jesus' words about the Old Testament give it more authority, in your opinion? John?
Did you say hundreds of thousands of years old?
Hundreds, even thousands of years.
Oh, thank you. That helps.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody... what about the words that Jesus says? Van, we got a hand here.
Well, again, it goes back to whatever your starting point is. Mm-hmm. With Timothy's statement there, if you leave the is out, it comes to the point where everything that is truth is useful. Uh-huh. It doesn't matter who wrote it, who said it, or anything else. If it is truth, it is truth. And the Bible says a lot of true things in it. It's got a few things in it we've already discovered and talked about here that you wouldn't want to take as gospel, so to speak.
Shall I point out one? Let's point out one. We haven't done this yet. hang on there for a second. Look at Matthew 23, verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35, let me get it up closer to the top of the screen so you can see it. This is Jesus' words, as quoted by Matthew, I might point out. As a result, the punishment for the murder of all innocent people will fall on you. From the murder of innocent Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Anybody know who that Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was? Well, there is a Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in the Old Testament. He wrote a book. He wrote the book of Zechariah. But he was certainly not murdered between the porch and the altar. There's another Zechariah who was not the son of Berechiah, who is back at the end of 2 Chronicles, who was murdered between the temple, between the porch and the altar, whatever it says there. Matthew was wrong here. And if you go to Luke, he nicely leaves the Berechiah part out, because he did his research. Now, are we going to throw Matthew out because he made a mistake here? And there are other mistakes in the book of Matthew. If I had time, I would show you some more. He quotes Jeremiah, and he's really Zechariah he's quoting. It was not Jeremiah.
I'm not finished here.
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
It seems to me that the truth of the Bible comes from the whole, not from any individual part. And it's that truth of that little part as relating to the whole that really makes the difference. And if somebody else says something that makes that whole truth clearer, then they would also have authority, that's in quotes, mm-hmm. truth. And those who say something that's opposing to that whole truth would not be truth.
Yeah. Exactly.
So the argument about whoever is inspired or not is an erroneous argument. It's what they say that we should be talking about, or what they have written, that makes the difference, not the person.
So let me see if I can summarize what I think you said to us. You said there's a big picture here, and this big picture constitutes the truth. And if any individual picture fits into that big picture, without any contradictions, then it should be part of the truth. Is that what you said?
Or considered truth.
Or considered truth. Okay. Jim.
One of the biggest lies, of course, there was in Genesis 3 that you don't really die, and from that flows the doctrine of hell. But then you got to my, one of my favorite ones that Dee pointed out many years ago was in Job 4. Mm-hmm. Was it Job 4 or 3?
4.
4. And that, you know, the words of the apparition, which are really the words of the devil.
And he said, you know, why should God trust any human being, any creature? And God said, Job is perfect and upright. And the devil says, there's no way. And at the end, what does God say? Yep, I was right again. Job stood true. I told you he would. Well, then the question, I guess, in the few minutes we have remaining, is the key issue probably comes down to number 23 in your handout. To what degree, in looking at just the bold type, to what degree were the words determined by the human prophet, and to what degree were the words determined by the divine originator? We got a cooperative effort going on here, and a lot of you have suggested that. Does it mean that because if God inspired even one of those words, he wouldn't have inspired it unless it all agreed with what he wanted to say, and therefore, if I can find God's signature at the end or something, that means that the whole thing is reliable, even though they're not his words? John.
Well, a long time ago, I started thinking about this, and I decided that the best way for me to resolve the question is to try to draw a picture that comes out of the words. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a good exercise to, if we want to understand what the prophet is saying, draw a picture of what he says.
Okay. So you want to make the whole thing fit. Does that help me to know whether it's God's word or whether it's a prophet's word?
Well, I think the prophets see things. Isn't their word seer, S-E-E-R?
Yeah.
And that is a prophet, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And I think they see something, and then they put the only words they have in their minds.
Brian suggested that earlier. You know, would we have a more correct picture of the Bible if we could see what the prophet saw? Now, you know, there are limitations of putting things down in words. You know, the old story of the picture's worth a thousand words.
And I think that great panorama that's coming up is what the prophets have seen.
Yeah.
Parts of that.
But I don't want to wait till then.
Well, then you got to draw your own picture.
Okay. Brian, were you going to say something more?
Yeah, to answer your question, I think the way the spirit and the human elements work together is the definition of synergy.
Oh, yeah, okay. Fair enough. The whole is more than the sum of the parts.
Precisely.
Yeah, okay. Yes.
Well, not all prophets saw words. They saw pictures or scenes, Mrs. White talks about.
I think most
John
of them
talks about it seeing visions. And they were told to write down what they saw. So they wrote it down in their own words, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that what they saw came across on the pages of what God meant them to see.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, you don't describe a scene and show that the mountains in the back were jagged and this and that. You know, there were mountains there. Mm-hmm. So God directed them on how to write down what they saw.
Okay, so let's just, one of the things I want to do before we get completely done with our time here is found in number 26 and number 27. Look at that with me, if you will. Actually, I'm sorry, 25. And 26. One of the questions which arises when we talk about the authority of Scripture is understanding how the Scriptures actually came to us. The sequence of events might have gone something like this, and this is put together from a number of different places in Scripture, so any individual prophet might not have described it in this full detail. God spoke through the Holy Spirit to angels, who in turn appeared to and or spoke to prophets, who at that time or at some later time wrote down what they believed they heard, which later was copied many, many times, finally translated into various languages, and ultimately comes to us and reread it as the Bible. And I would add that It's not inspired until God's idea, which started out way back then, gets to my head. If the idea that gets into my head is very different than the idea that God started out with, then it's not inspired anymore. It's been very much corrupted. Well, it's interesting to notice that the ancient Jews had some things to say about this. Look at number 26. The ancient Jews had a slightly different approach to understanding how the scriptures came to them. Note these words from the Mishnah. I hope you're familiar with the Mishnah, a Jewish Bible commentary written sometime after the Babylonian exile. Quote, Moses received the law from Sinai and committed it to Joshua. Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets committed it to the men of the great synagogue. Now, does that make it all clear to you? Do you know who the great synagogue were? The great synagogue is a Jewish expression, a Jewish traditional expression referring to those scholars. They were mostly scribes who, by dint of their research and so forth, were recognized by the community as being the most authoritative interpreters of Scripture. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra was one of them. He started the whole thing, and various other ones down, you've heard some of their names, down through time. So the Bible for a Jew, according to this, would be as interpreted by one of those great scholars. Okay, Lee?
You mentioned Ellen White earlier. Ellen White is well known to have quoted from some other writers that we normally would not consider inspired. How do we deal with that? Mm-hmm. Should we regard those other writers as inspired? Or did God speak the same words to Ellen White that he did to the others, or what?
Very possible. And, of course, this is part of the reason we're discussing this issue, because we want to apply it not just to scriptures. We want to say, do we understand this process clearly enough so we can apply it even in more modern times? Okay, I got three hands and about 10 seconds left here. Go ahead.
Well, if you go to Revelation 1:1, you were talking here about, you know, translations lose a lot as they go through different translations. And God gave his word through different steps, through different people. But in Revelation, it talks about the revelation of Christ, which God gave him, capital H, to show his servants, capital H, things which must shortly take place. And he, capital H, sent and signified it by his, capital H, angel to his, capital H, servant John.
Okay, we've got a lot of interpretation in there.
But it's saying that God signifies or authorizes what was written.
Yeah.
So he gives the final okay on the review of the transcript.
I certainly hope that's true. And I believe it's true. I don't know how you'd prove it. Okay. John, make it.
You. Verse
is verbally inspired. Yeah, verbally inspired verse, yeah.
You asked about inspiration by reading an inspired writer. I think, yes, that's as good an inspiration as the original writer got, if you understand what she or he wrote. Mm-hmm.
Okay, ultimately, I'm going to have to draw a conclusion here. Number 35, what is the ultimate source of all authority? Well, in terms of Christianity, in terms of religion, it would have to be whatever source tells us the truth. I believe the Bible fits into that category. There are lots of supporting reasons why I believe that. I think most of us probably started out just assuming the Bible was true. Our parents said so, the pastor said so, other people said so. We sort of took that as an assumption. But over a period of time, hopefully, we've gotten past the assumption part and we've begun to realize that there is evidence to support this, that these things are interlinked, that they're connected, that one person speaks another. I mean, Jesus himself specifically says he believed the story of Jonah and the story of Adam and Eve and the story of Daniel. He said Daniel's prophecy is still coming true. It's not fulfilled yet. Those kinds of things mean either you have to accept the Bible as a whole or you have to reject it as a whole. And there's lots of evidence, lots of reasons why we should accept and believe that the Bible is accurate. There's plenty of archaeological evidence. I mean, there's things we've talked about before. Plenty of evidence to believe that this book was not of human origin. Vernon.
The character of man determines his trustworthiness. Is it not true also of literature?
Yeah. Yeah. To consider books, yeah. Okay, well, thank you for joining us. Let's pray. Our kind, loving Father, we know that there are a few things that the devil would rather have us raise questions about than your word. If he could get us to doubt what you have written, what you have preserved for us, then he's way down the way to accomplishing his goals. Now, we don't want to be foolhardy. We don't want to be gullible. But we believe that there's plenty of reasons why we should accept the scriptures, and for those of us who are Seventh-day Adventists, the additional inspired writings of Ellen White. Let us not use them foolishly or make claims about them that are unreasonable, but at the same time, we want to see you speaking through these words day by day, hour by hour, and may it have an enormous impact, as it should have, upon our individual lives, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.